Let's look at John chapter 12. If you recall from last week, we are studying the Lord's response to the news that an unnamed group of what John calls certain Greeks had requested an audience with him. They came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I mean, you can't have a better desire than that. To wish to see Jesus. I wish to show you Jesus every time I come into this pulpit. I hope that you show up with a desire to see Jesus every time you sit under the sound of the gospel, every time you go to Bible study, every time you go to any meeting. The focus should always be, who is Jesus Christ? What does he mean to me? How can I apply his life into my life? Now, the most surprising consequence of their request was that it signified to Jesus that his hour had finally arrived. And we talked about that last week. The coming of these Gentiles proved beyond any doubt that the climactic conclusion of his earthly ministry was now upon him. The hour that Jesus refers to in this passage is nothing less than his ultimate death on a Roman cross. So these Greeks had expressed their desire to see Jesus, and as we apply ourselves to properly understand the Lord's response to their request, we will also see Jesus, and we will see him in a more proper light. We will see him in a greater light as we understand where his heart is, what his thought processes are. Well, let's jump right in. Let's read verse 27 and 28. John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, that has to be an amazing experience. To hear somebody to pray, I mean, that's never really quite happened to me. You hear somebody pray and then you hear a response from heaven audibly. Oh, that would be pretty impressive, I would think. You know, if I've met somebody that could do that, I'd probably try to hang around that guy a little bit more. I don't usually get audible messages. I say usually never. I never get audible messages. But we do get answers, okay? Now, we've all heard the expression that salvation is free. All right? And we should understand that salvation is free. It is free, at least for us. Okay? But the gift of salvation itself was not necessarily free. We all know that salvation cost God, both God the Father and God the Son, a great deal. Yet, none of us really fully understand what it costs the Godhead to forgive us of our sins. We often pray that the Lord would forgive us of our sins. And as well we should, because Jesus instructed us to do so. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. Yet we rarely consider how much it actually costs God to make that prayer possible. And so I'll pose the question rhetorically. No answers are required. How much did salvation actually cost God? There was a price to be paid. Of course, there's no way any believer will ever truly know that answer, fully know that answer. It's not likely, since none of us could ever fully enter into the experience of Jesus as he was separated from his Father during the time that he was hanging on that cross. All right, so we understand right away that there's no way we could know. Not to the fullest extent. But that's not the end of the discussion, okay? Because while we'll never fully understand it, we can still begin to understand it, at least in part, by what the Bible has to tell us about it. Again, you've heard me say this, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. But the Bible does tell us everything we need to know. And right here we see that Jesus is saying, my soul is troubled. And so that begins to give us an inkling as to the price that was paid. For example, we can learn from our own text here that just a few days before the crucifixion, Jesus was troubled. Or more literally, Jesus says his soul was in turmoil. Now, while our text helps us to better understand Jesus, it also provides an equally valuable and a more personal lesson for ourselves. Not only does it teach us about Jesus, it also teaches us how we can find comfort when our souls are similarly troubled. Anybody been troubled in their soul before? If not, get ready. It's coming. How do we deal with that? Well, we're going to look and see how Jesus dealt with it. But before we look at the reason why Jesus was troubled, we should stop and consider the fact that he was troubled at all. I mean, the fact that he was troubled is startling to us. If Jesus were just another man, then we wouldn't be surprised that he was troubled. For what man isn't troubled by difficult circumstances in their life? What man isn't plagued with fears of what the future may hold, especially knowing that your death is imminent? But Jesus is no mere man. He's the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who calmed the raging sea. Jesus is the one who rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. He's the one who calmly walked through angry crowds that were led by men who sought his death like it was no big deal. Jesus is exactly the one who will shortly tell his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's the Jesus that we're talking about. So how can the one who says that, "Let not your heart be troubled," how can he now say that his soul is troubled? The statement itself seems inconsistent for Jesus. It seems out of character for him. But it's not when we understand the price that was paid. What was it that Jesus was dreading so much? Now, the arrival of the Greeks had set his mind to thinking of his coming crucifixion and the fact that he should bear the sins of the world. That in itself would be a little disconcerting, I would think. Jesus knew what he would experience. If any of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, we watched it in the theater, and I'll confess to you that was the only time I could watch it. As difficult as that movie is, we need to understand that it was nothing compared to the reality of what he suffered. They can only show so much and maintain that the rating that they had. But that was not what was bothering Jesus. Jesus had actually rejoiced in the coming of the Greeks as he saw in them a precursor or a little preview of all the other Gentiles who would eventually come to him as well. But at the same time, their coming to him also pointed to his death, because it is only a crucified Savior that could atone for the sin of the world. And it was this process of atonement that necessitated a judicial separation from the Father as Jesus bore the sins of his people on the cross. Now we need to understand the crucifixion involved an illegal arrest, an illegal trial, a physical beating, an excruciating scourging, and a very painful physical death. Probably the worst death ever devised by sick human individuals. But it was not the physical death that Jesus was dreading here. It was, in fact, this very necessary, yet never before experienced, spiritual death. We seem to forget the fact that not only did he die physically, but there was a spiritual separation from the Father. That spiritual separation was a spiritual death. How could the one who had never known one second of unbroken fellowship with his Father peacefully contemplate the approaching hour when he would be made sin for us, and then the eternal fellowship that he has with the Father would be broken? Jesus had never been out of fellowship with the Father. Even as he walked this earth, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, he was walking in fellowship with the Father. That's why he spent so much time in prayer. I mean, he would work all day long ministering to people. And then when the disciples would go home, he'd go up on the mountain and pray. Why did he need to do that? Hey, he was keeping in touch. He was maintaining that fellowship. He was pursuing the relationship. It's impossible for us to fathom what Jesus went through, let alone to offer an answer. And that's by nature. Because as human beings, we are born separated from the Father by our sin. That is our natural state, to be separated from God, to be at odds with God, to be, as the Bible says, in enmity with God. That means when we, out of the gate, we are God's enemy. As we're little children, we're shaking our fists. We don't even know who we're angry at, but we're shaking our fists and said, I'll live for myself. You know, when mom says, don't do that, I'm going to do it anyway. We're not just rebelling against mom. We're rebelling against God. It's our nature. In fact, even after we're saved, even after we're joined with the Father in fellowship, it still takes us time to understand what the blessed fellowship fully entails. Oh, we experience it. We kind of get a glimpse of it. But it takes years and years and years for us to get used to the idea that, oh, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to wake up and determine what I'm going to do today. I'm supposed to get up out of bed and ask God what He would have me to do today. It takes a long time to get that changed in our thought processes, because we don't naturally do that. We don't naturally wake up and ask somebody else what we're going to do. But Jesus didn't have that problem. He was fully cognizant of both the blessing and the value of an intimate fellowship with the Father. And this is why the Gospels all agree in telling us that as the cross grew near, Mark tells us that Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Jesus had declared to his disciples that he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he was distressed until it was accomplished. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times that the cup that he was about to drink might pass from him, that might be taken away from him. What did he say? He said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way. Three times he asked the Father, if there's any other way. And what was the answer? There's no other way. There's no other way. When he concludes his prayer, he's able to say, but not what I will, what you will. What does that tell us? That tells us that there is no other way by which salvation could be acquired but through the death of Jesus Christ and through our acceptance of his death as payment for our sin. There is no other way. There's no other way. Now, when Jesus said, not what I will, but he did, whatever. It's not up to me, God. It's up. I guess I'll just go die on the cross. No, Jesus didn't succumb to some fatalistic inevitability. I guess if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. No, that's not what he says at all. But when Jesus says, not what I will, but what you will, in spite of the fact that the death he faced was the greatest of all horrors, Jesus was still determined to embrace it fully in fulfillment of God's plan for our salvation. Jesus didn't just resign himself to go to the cross. He submitted himself willingly to go to the cross because it was the only way. And besides all the physical stuff he experienced, the one thing that he dreaded was that separation. Note the rhetorical question in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Notice Jesus says, what shall I say? He doesn't say, what shall I choose? He was already determined to do the Father's will. There's no question whether he is going to do the Father's will or not. In spite of the depths of his soul's trouble, his soul's distress, there is still a strength. There's a resolve to everything that he says. There's no hint of pulling back. There's no hint of changing course. Why is that? Because he knows that this was the very reason that he came to earth in the first place. The cross wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He knew it before the foundation of the world. He knew it before he was born in Bethlehem. He knew it as he was growing. He knew it. He was looking forward to it. That's why he was there. That's why we can say that his question here in verse 27 is rhetorical. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? The answer to that is, of course not. He couldn't. Because for this purpose I came to this hour. That's the whole reason he was there. Jesus came to earth not to heal the sick, not to feed the hungry. Jesus came to this earth, walked among us so that he could die for our sins. Could die for the sins of the world. And it's clear there's a strong resolve in Jesus that will see him through this struggle. But what is the nature of this resolve? Why is Jesus willing to submit to the greatest horror of all, being separated from his Father? That's something he had never experienced. For all of eternity, he had been in close fellowship with the Lord. Why now could he say, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to face it. I'm willing to experience this of all greatest horrors. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus is resolved to die. We understand that. But why is he resolved to die? We know that he is determined to die for our salvation, to save us, but that's not the reason that he gives here. That's not the chief reason that he gives for dying for us. The chief end of his life is to simply glorify God. So, although the death he faced has its horrors, he will not shrink from following whatever way the Father chooses to have Jesus glorify him. Wow. That throws it a little bit different light on it. Most of the time when we think about the cross, we think of the necessity of it. But Jesus wasn't looking at the necessity of the cross. He was looking at the necessity of being submitted to the Father's will. All he wanted to do was glorify the Father. Now, did the Father glorify himself through the death of Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. But not only would his name be glorified, there's also a special voice that comes from heaven announcing that it has already been glorified and that it would be so again. Where do we see this? How do we know this? God's name has already been glorified by Jesus in the past, but where? Well, at his birth. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of God who became man is the greatest of all mysteries. And that the great and holy God of the universe should take up the cause of his sinful, rebellious creation by becoming one of them, becoming like them so that we might become like him. There's no way to explain why God would do that. But it was on this occasion of his birth that the angels rightly sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We're going to be singing that next month. God was also glorified during the years of quiet ministry in Nazareth. We think of the Lord's public ministry, but what of his quiet ministry? His behind-the-scenes ministry. Think about it. The one who ruled angels now learned to do humble carpenter's work. He learned how to be in poverty. He learned to be a friend of sinners. He learned to be despised and rejected by those who considered themselves more important than him. Jesus knew the truth, but yet he chose to submit to the Father's will. Now, naturally, the Father was glorified by Jesus' public ministry. In fact, this is the third time that a voice has come from heaven in relation to the Lord's ministry. First time, if you remember, was at his baptism when his ministry began. Second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration. God spoke. Of course, there's only three disciples that heard it. And of course, Peter had to say something. Here we see the third time. just prior to his death. In each case, the Father declares his divine approval of both the submission of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And each one of these is at a critical junction in his public ministry. Now the voice from heaven said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That means that up to this point, not only has God's name been glorified, but he is expecting it to be glorified even more in the future. So you look beyond the cross to the morning of his resurrection, and we will see there that the glory of God was yet to come. Jesus had been crucified, and to many, the dream was over. The disciples were scattering. Everybody thought it was over. It was done. We're out of here. But then the great name of God is glorified again as the Father breaks the bands of death that binds his Son, and he sends Jesus forth to empower his weak disciples to the task, the great task, of world missions. In one day's time, you have a group of fellows that are shaking in their boots. The next day, oh, they're ready. They're ready to get after it. And soon many people will come to believe in Jesus Christ. And in this, God is glorified. But that's not the last time his name will be glorified. In fact, one day, as we all know, Jesus will return to this earth in glory to judge the living and the dead and to establish his millennial kingdom. And the Father will also be glorified in this. In fact, the very same angels that sang at the birth of the Savior will sing then, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And you know what? We'll be singing that along with them. That's Revelation 5:13. It says, every creature. That'll be a choir. Amen. What a glorious day that'll be. Not just for the Father, not just for Jesus, but for his people as well. Because the Bible tells us that we will share in his glory. That's something to look forward to. Not for our sakes, but for his sake. Because we, in sharing in his glory, will accomplish and fulfill God's word. Let's move on to verse 29. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. Now, these two verses present us with quite the conundrum. Anybody know what a conundrum is? It's a good southern word. We got a little problem here. The people who were standing by, they heard the voice from heaven, but they were perplexed by it. They didn't understand it. They had no clue as to what was said. But the most perplexing thing about all of this is that Jesus turns around and tells them that the voice that came from heaven was for their own good. Okay? If the voice from heaven was primarily intended for the crowd, why did they not understand it? You'd think if you're going to try to relay information to somebody, you'd speak in a language that they could understand. Why didn't they understand it? It was for their good. Could it just be that they lacked the spiritual perception to recognize the voice of God? Wow, I think that's a problem that a lot of Christians have. God speaks to us all day long. We're too thick-headed to hear it. We're too thick-headed to understand it. You know, to pick up on God's voice, you gotta have your mind, your heart tuned to that frequency. You know, if you want to listen to the radio, you can't just turn the radio on. You gotta tune it to the station that you want to hear. There's a bunch of them out there. We talked about that last week. Most of them are not good. But occasionally you'll find a good one. You better know where it's at on the dial. And God wants to speak to us. We have to be dialed in. We have to be constantly pursuing Him to find out where that frequency is. God speaks to us through His Holy Spirit. If your spiritual ears are dull, then you're not going to hear too much. The problem with most people is they refuse to listen. And if you refuse to listen long enough, you will get to a point where you're not able to listen. So this is more often the case than not. But the question still stands, if the voice was for their sakes and they couldn't understand it, what good was it for them? Really, what good was it for them? Well, the voice was good for them in two ways. Number one, it provided assurance to Jesus, who was about to die for their sins. And, of course, that's going to be good for them. Secondly, they heard Jesus pray, as I mentioned earlier. And then they heard a sound from heaven in response to that prayer. Now, this in itself should have convinced them that Jesus was in touch with the Father. You might not understand what the Father said, but you heard Him speaking. And again, that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen every day, not even once a month. So when it does happen, you have to understand that this is something special. And thus, this voice from heaven would be of the greatest value, but only to those individuals that follow Jesus the closest. And I'm not speaking on a physical level. I mean on a spiritual level. Physical proximity to Jesus Christ was never any guarantee to spiritual perception. I mean, Judas walked with him 3.5 years. He was right there. And yet, didn't do him any good. The religious leaders were almost constantly in his presence. Didn't do them any good. But spiritual perception only comes through a spiritual affinity, a spiritual kinship with Jesus Christ. And this perception grows to the degree that your affinity with Jesus grows. If you want to understand what the Lord would have you to do, if you want to understand what His will is for your life, you got to get in close with Him. You got to pursue Him. You've got to, as Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. He's not talking about material goods there. He's talking about spiritual treasures. If you want to know what Jesus has planned for you, if you want to know what the Lord's will is for your life, ask Him. And then keep asking. Keep asking until you get an answer. Because here's the thing, if you're willing to pray about it faithfully, then you will be conscious on a regular basis of what God is doing in your life. You will be actually looking for it. And most of the time we miss God's will for life. We're not looking for it. We wake up in the morning, we hit the ground running, we're going to do what we got to do, and then before you know it, the day's done. And what have we done? Well, we've done what we needed to do. Yeah, but did we do what God wanted us to do? And so those whose hearts were closest to Jesus could at least recognize the significance of this heavenly voice, even if they lacked the spiritual perception to completely understand it. They at least knew that it was important. Shouldn't have been that difficult. But sometimes, you know, like I said, God's pitching and we just not catching. Because we're on the wrong frequency. Not even in the same ballpark. Right church, wrong pew. Let's look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now Jesus goes on to identify, he's continuing his conversation about the cross. That seems to be the theme of his response here. And he goes on to identify two important consequences of his upcoming death. And the first one, obviously, in verse 31, the cross itself represents the judgment of the world. Now you thought, well, I thought the world was going to be judged later. Well, this is kind of like the precursor. This is kind of like a pre-judgment. But the cross represents not necessarily the judgment of the world itself, but more precisely the culture of this world. The world economy, so to speak. Not business, but spiritual. And here's the thing. The world itself will condemn itself by its treatment of Jesus. It's the culture of this world that stubbornly resists God. It's the culture of this world that hates Jesus. It's the culture of this world that hates the disciples of Jesus. I mean, if Jesus told us himself, if they hated me, guess what? Surprise! Here's your lot in life. Why, if they hated him, then they ought to hate us to a certain degree if we are representing him faithfully. It's the culture of the world that resists God, yet we must never forget. We must never take it to heart. We must never forget that the world that rejects Jesus is the very same world that God so loves. You know, it's easy for us to take offense at what the world does to us. And we shouldn't. What good is that going to do? Now, we still got to reach them. The ones that hate us, we still got to reach them with love. You're not going to reach them by fighting with them. We're going to look at that in here in a minute. But if the world is going to be judged by the cross, how much more so the ruler of the world? Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is the ruler of this world? Who is the prince and the power of the air? Satan himself. That old dragon. Old ugly himself. Now you would think that the death of Jesus on the cross would appear to be a victory for Satan. I mean, it looks like the triumph of evil over good. But in fact, the Lord's death on the cross was the source of the world's greatest good. And as such, it represents the defeat of Satan and the defeat of his world system. You see, God has a way of doing things. That's God's system. Satan has a way of doing things that is diametrically opposed to everything that God does. Now, the vast majority of this people are kind of throwing their hats into Satan's world system. Man, but what do you expect? He is their father. They're just going to do what comes natural. There are a few of us who have thrown our hats into the ring of God's world system. Well, which one's going to win out? Well, it's hard to tell right now. You know, if all you do is look at appearances, you would think we're taking a beating. I know Job would have said the same thing, right? Job was taking a beating, all right? But why was he taking a beating? It was for his own good. It was for his betterment. And not just for his own good, but for the good of his not-so-good friends, all right? In the end, Job had to pray for them because they were wrong. But it wasn't just for Job. It wasn't just for his friends. Ultimately, when you read the book of Job, you discovered all he went through all of that just so God could look at Satan and say, you're wrong. Your way is wrong. It's the same thing with the cross. Satan thought, I'm going to get rid of him once and for all. He might have thought so for about 3 days. And then, surprise, surprise, surprise. I mean, when you think about it, in spiritual things, that's Satan's no more than Gomer Pyle. He's out of there. Satan is a defeated enemy, and he is a defeated enemy for every believer. We need to understand that. Oh, but he's so strong. Yeah, well, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Right? I mean, if you're hanging with Jesus, then your big brother is bigger than the biggest bully on the block. That's all you got to remember. Satan is a defeated enemy. And as we serve the Lord, we will overcome the wicked one. We will destroy his kingdom one heart at a time. That's what Jesus did. He sent the disciples out. Go and preach the gospel. They came back. Wow, we can't believe it. The demons are even subject to us. He said, yeah, it's no big deal. I saw Satan being cast out of heaven like lightning. But why were the demons subject to the disciples? Because they were serving the Lord. Not because they were something special. It's because they were submitted to his will and doing what he had called them to do. One day, Satan will be cast out of God's presence permanently. Now, we all have the concept, the world has a concept that Satan's in hell. But no, he's not in hell. He's here on this earth. He spends a little time in God's presence. You can see that. You can learn that also from the book of Job. But one day Satan will be cast permanently to this earth, and eventually he will be judged and imprisoned forever. Well, the die is cast. All we're waiting for is the final shoe to fall for him. His reign is over. He just doesn't know it yet. We're the ones that are going to convince him of that. And then ultimately, God's going to make it final. So the cross outwardly appeared to be Satan's ultimate triumph, but in reality, it was his utter defeat. Now, the second consequence of the cross is that it will draw sinners to Jesus Christ. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, think about what this statement means. There is nothing or no one who has ever attracted men and women like Jesus Christ. Nothing. What draws people together today? Family events. Yeah. Movies. People go to watch movies together. People go to watch movies with strangers they've never met, you know, because they want to see the movie. Musical concerts, political rallies, sporting events. How many people are at the Super Bowl? I don't know. How many people? People have got a lot of money. More money than sense, I guess. All of these things attract a large number of people. But here's the thing. Even if all of those people were combined in one place, into one total, they would still be dwarfed by the number of people who are worshiping Jesus Christ today, on this day. People all over the world are gathering together to worship Him, to lift Him up. So how did Jesus become so, shall we say, attractive? Well, He tells us right here in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." How did Jesus become so attractive? By His being lifted up from the earth. Now that verb "lifted up" has a double meaning. It could mean a literal elevation, like being raised up off of the earth by the cross, so to speak. Or it could mean an exaltation, such as rank or honor. Both of them are accurate. So while it is true that we should always strive to lift Jesus up in our conversations, to lift Him up in our lifestyles, to represent Him properly, that is not the primary meaning of this phrase in this context. We can see in verse 33, this Jesus said, signifying what death He would die. Clearly, Jesus is referring to His crucifixion. And so we need to understand that it is the crucified Christ alone that attracts a lost humanity. It's the Jesus of Calvary who draws all people unto Himself. It's the Christ whose blood was shed. It's the Christ whose body was broken. It's the Christ who gave Himself in the place of sinners so that He might bear in Himself the proper and justified wrath of God. Only the crucified cross draws men and women. For only the crucified cross reveals the great love of an almighty God. And only the crucified cross provides that Savior that lost humanity so desperately needs. There's a lot of people out there that don't like to think about the cross. Oh, it's so bloody. Oh, it's so graphic. Yes, but it's also so necessary. So necessary. What does the crucified cross Christ promise to do? Well, He promises right there to draw people. Now, this speaks to the great need of sinners because they need to be drawn to Jesus. By nature, we don't go looking for Him. By nature, we can't go looking for Him. And so here's the thing. If Jesus doesn't draw sinners to Himself, they won't come. So it's imperative that He do the drawing. It is His grace that He draws sinners to Himself. Don't be fooled by the fact that, you know, I was having a rough life and I just wanted to come to Jesus. No. No. That doesn't happen. Oh, we might be having a rough life. Now, there are a lot of people out there that have a rough life. You know what they do? Hey, it's my lot in life. We'll tough it out. The only people who come to Jesus are the ones who are drawn by Jesus. Everyone is separated from Jesus, which means they are separated from everything that is good. And they need a Savior. We should also make the distinction that people here are drawn to Christ, not driven to Christ. Okay? There's a big difference. You cannot coerce people into coming to salvation. You can't argue them into the kingdom of God. You can't pressure them. You can't frighten them into their kingdom, into His kingdom. Now, that doesn't stop a lot of well-meaning individuals, poorly instructed Christians, from trying to do so. You know, you go around telling people all the bad stuff that's going to happen to them if they don't get saved. Now, that's true. There is a lot of bad stuff that's going to happen to people. And there are some people who, I want to kind of avoid that. So, hey, let's find out the solution to that. But too often there are Christians who like to beat up sinners with the law, or they beat up sinners with the coming of judgment. And each one of these things is true, and each one of them has their rightful place in evangelism. But here's the thing. Many more people have been won to Christ by the sweet draw of His love than have ever been won by the fear of His judgment. It's the love of Jesus Christ. What does the Word say? Hosea 11:4. God says, "I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their necks. I stooped and fed them." It was the compassionate care of God. I love what He says, "I drew them with gentle cords." Oh, there are cords. Yeah. In the business world, they call it velvet handcuffs. You know? They want to keep you at a job, so they make that job so cushy you don't want to leave. Well, Jesus wants to bring them in, and the cords that He binds us with are bands of love, and they're gentle. Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Not the fear, not the danger, not the dread, but it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. How gentle is the drawing power of the crucified Savior. How sweet, how gracious, how quiet and effective it truly is. But here's the thing we also need to answer. Who does the crucified Christ promise to draw? Well, everyone. He says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Now, I have to state categorically, with no misunderstanding, this does not imply any concept of a universal salvation. Jesus is not saying here that everyone who ever lived will come to Christ and they will be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. Nor does our own personal experience agree with that. I've met plenty of people that they're not saved. It's not hard to see. But what is Jesus saying here? All He is saying is that there will be all types of people, people from every race, every nation, every level of life, who will come to Him. All people without distinction. And the history of the church has borne this truth out. The gospel has been carried to every corner of this world. It has been declared to every level of society, to every culture. And there has been a positive response from every area. Kings have come to Christ, so have criminals. Old adults, young children, the highly intelligent and the not so intelligent. So you don't have to be smart. Thank goodness. People from every nation, every race, every language, every people group, they have turned to Jesus Christ as the one who can cleanse from sin and to lead them in the way of everlasting. People of every world religion have come to Christ. And it's amazing that they have. And it's only by the grace of God that they have done so. Our text tells us that the soul of Jesus was troubled. And I'll ask you the question again. Is your soul ever troubled? Is your soul ever distressed? Is it likely to be troubled in the future? Well, we would hope not. But we know that it's going to happen. What should we do in the midst of difficult circumstances? What do we do when relatives die? What do we do when sickness strikes? What do we do when we lose our job? What do we do when the enemies abuse us or our friends misunderstand us? That's the things that Jesus had to contend with. Not only did his enemies attack him, but all his close friends up and left him hanging. What should we do? Well, here's all we can do. We can learn from the Master. And we can listen to the prayer that he breathed when his soul was in trouble. And all Jesus prayed was, "Father, glorify your name." You say, "Well, how in the world does that help?" Well, let me put it this way. In other words, what we have to say is, if I must lose my health, then Lord, glorify your name by my sickness. If I must lose my wealth, then glorify your name by my poverty. If I must lose my good name, then glorify your name by my humiliation. If I must lose my life, then glorify your name by my death and send the resurrection. That's what Jesus was saying here. And that is the mindset we as God's people have to acquire if we're going to be able to deal with difficult circumstances. Job went through he was run through the mill. And he cried for chapter upon chapter upon chapter. All he did was cry. We can't blame him because we do the same thing. But Jesus is not crying here. Jesus is not complaining here. He said, "Father, glorify your name. Whatever it takes, whatever way you choose, glorify your name." How is this attitude possible to attain for us? The power is found in the prayer. Look at the prayer itself. "Father, stress is relieved. Trouble is transformed when we can truthfully address God as our Father." You see, when we're lost in the midst of difficult circumstances, if we will only get a glimpse of our Heavenly Father, and even though the circumstances may remain the same, there's still a sense in which they're entirely changed. Because when we see God, when we can see Him with our spiritual eyes, then we recognize, hey, we're not lost anymore. We see our Father. You can see David went through this in the Psalms. Man, you get through the first 20 or so Psalms. They all start off with David crying, "Oh Lord, it's the end of the world. What's going to happen? And everybody's trying to kill me. I can't trust my friends. I got to watch out for my enemies." But in the same psalm, nothing of his circumstances changed. But when he turns his eyes to God, well, all he can do is praise him. Everything in his heart is different. His circumstances remain the same, but it's his attitude toward them that is different because he knows God is on his side. "Father, glorify your name." What a blessing it is to be able to say these words and mean them. Anybody can say them, but to say them and mean them, that's the thing. The problem is, the difficulty is that we often try to substitute "my" for "your," and we mean "glorify my name," or at least glorify your name and my name together. We want God to be glorified, but not at our expense, or not in a way that's not what we would personally choose. God, you know, "God, I probably wouldn't do it that way if I had my choice." Yeah. So if we could see your way clear to doing things a little different, I'd appreciate it. But here's the thing. God doesn't expect us to be comfortable. God expects us to be conformable. In fact, if you're a Christian, God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. We see that in Romans 8:29. Conformed to the image of His Son. If we're looking for comfortable lives, then we will protect our plans. We will protect our desires at all costs. But if we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we will yield our lives to the Father, and we will submit to whatever circumstances He allows to come into our lives in order to effect that conforming work. The Apostle Paul had discovered both the blessing and the power of this prayer, and he applied it personally to himself. I want to read that one verse. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. We'll read that one verse in closing, if I can find it. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens to me, as long as Christ is magnified. Whether I live or die. You know, the very next verse, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So as far as he's concerned, it doesn't matter. Either way, it's going to work out. If I live, I live for the glory of God. If I die, well, it's even better. I get to experience the glory of God. But you think about Paul's life. Paul in his ministry. Now get this, in his ministry for the Lord. In the things that he did according to God's will. He was stoned and left for dead. He was arrested. He was illegally beaten. I mean, all of this from people who didn't even know him. People he was trying to help. Now, let's face it. If even one of those things happened to us, oh, we're done. God, you can get somebody else to do this job. I'm telling you. I didn't sign up for that. These were people who were he was trying to bring to the gospel. Now, Paul didn't give up. He kept going. Later on, we know that he was arrested when he went to Jerusalem. Oh, he was just going there to worship at the temple. But through trumped up charges, he was arrested. He was held as a prisoner for 2 years until he finally appealed to Caesar. And so, well, if you're going to appeal to Caesar, we got to take you to Rome. Not a good trip. Storm at sea, shipwreck, stranded on an island, snake bit. That's the worst. You survive the sinking of the ship. You swim to shore. The first thing that happens, you get bit by a poisonous snake. Yeah, I think I would be taking it personally by then. You know, Paul, I think it's really you. You know, you think all these circumstances, I'm just going to quit hanging around Paul. It was him. He was literally snake bit. But he made it to Rome. He was incarcerated there even though he had some liberty. But later that liberty was taken away from him so much so that even the Christians in Rome forgot about where he was. They didn't know where he was. People would come to visit. We don't know where Paul is. Eventually, it cost him his head. These were the circumstances of Paul's life. Yet in spite of them, Paul rejoiced that God would be glorified in him, whether by his life or by his death. Can we say the same? I don't know. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself here. You know, the Christian life involves stages of accepting what God has for us. You would think from salvation that you would just give it all up. But it's not the way it works, sadly. Why? Because we like to hold on to control. We like to think that we are the masters of our destiny. No. What did we talk about last week? If you want to save your life, you got to lose it. Give it over. Let's stand. If we learn to give our lives over to God, then that's where we experience true blessing. That's where we experience true strength. By being able to pray, Father, glorify your name. Whatever the cost, whatever the circumstances, no matter where it leads, Lord, do what you got to do. And I'll do what you call me to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that your word would speak to our hearts. Lord, we're talking about some deep stuff, some painful stuff here. But Lord, in the midst of our difficulties, if we only learn to look to you and to remember that the only important thing in all of this life is that your name is glorified, well, then the circumstances of our lives begin to fall into place. We begin to recognize, Lord, when we look back where you made moves to help us glorify your name. Lord, I pray that in looking back and considering your work in our life, that we would take time to consider your work in our life today. And Lord, that we would look with expectation of your hand working in our life in the future. Lord, help us to expect it. Help us to submit to it. Lord, help us to accomplish your will in everything, in every area of our life, in every person that we meet, in everything that we do, Lord. Help us to submit to your will. And when difficult times arrive, Lord, help us to simply look to you. Lord, help us to look into your glorious face and let the things of this earth fade away. Lord, draw us to you in a greater way. Lord, if there's anyone here that's never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would be drawn today by the crucified cross. They would respond to that drawing, and their ultimate need, their greatest need, would be fulfilled. But Lord, for those of us who know you as our Savior, Lord, help us to also know you in a greater way as our Master, as our Lord, as our guide. Lord, turning our lives over to you is not a bad thing, because you want what's best for us, more so than even we do. But Lord, in our lives, we pray that you would glorify your name. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.